Well, I'm sure you've heard the old expression, all good things must come to an end. And as much as I hate to see it happen, we need to wrap up our series here on infant baptism. We're done with evaluating Dr. MacArthur's sermon, Is Infant Baptism Biblical? To which we offer a resounding yes. Yes. But that's not what he says. In that sermon, he calls the debate over infant baptism a major issue, which we agree with. He calls infant baptism no baptism at all. He says there's not a shred of biblical evidence for infant baptism in the New Testament. And the capstone of the argument is, it's just plain old straight-up devilish conduct. Well, today, as we say goodbye to our series on this major issue, to the preacher who has the single spot on the Mount Rushmore of radio preachers, we thought it would be nice to offer a little bit of a recap to cover the ground where we have been, to think through the main lines of the argument, and then to say our goodbyes and let the sun set on our debate. So stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints as we remind you why infant baptism is biblical.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
It's the final countdown, and it's been real, and it's been fun, but I guess you can be the judge of whether it's been real fun. I kind of have enjoyed the debate, some of the verbal sparring back and forth here on the show amongst ourselves, and also a lot of the commenting on the message board at sinnersandsaintsradio.com. Again, we enjoy and appreciate the comments so much. Keep them coming. And also, you just might, as you come and comment on the board as well, a quick thought here is maybe you might want to throw out some topics that would be of interest to you in the future that we may cover. Not to say we're going to cover them tomorrow, but it might help us in advance sort of plan out a series so we can start talking about some things that some of our listeners might appreciate hearing from us on as well. Joining me today, as usual, on Sinners and Saints is Reverend Adam Kalushin from Ontario United Reformed Church and Reverend Moses Jambazian from Pasadena URC. And I'm Pastor John Sautel of All Saints Reformed Church in Brea. Well, as I said, we're going to be counting down the main lines of our argument as we have been covering this sermon now for several podcasts. Is infant baptism biblical? And of course, as we even noted at the time, it wasn't a primary argument of Dr. MacArthur's, nor was it given its own point within the sermon structurally. But he did put a lot of weight on it when he got into the history of the argument about infant baptism. So maybe that'd be a good place for us to start structuring our thinking here about this overview of things we've covered.
Well, I don't want to revisit everything again, but the two points that stand out in my mind that are important. Number one, for him to argue that the reason why the Protestant reformers, you're talking about what we could now label as the Reformed, the Presbyterian, the Anglicans, and the Lutherans. The reason why they didn't go all the way with the Reformation and throw out the practice of infant baptism is because they were concerned about preserving their lives. You know, they didn't want to give their lives up by being faithful to the scriptures and discarding infant baptism. And they were concerned about their property rights too and their earthly citizenship in the kingdoms in which they live. To make that argument is to spit on the graves of these godly, heroic Christians, many of whom gave their lives for the Christian faith. I mean, just for an example, the Huguenots in France, the river in France literally ran red with blood of these martyrs who withstood the persecution of Roman Catholicism and stood for Christ. And you're trying to argue that, that people, not just them, but people like them, the Protestants who stood for the gospel and for the authority of the scriptures, if you're trying to argue they were scared for their lives or they would choose their riches over being faithful to the Lord in his holy word, that's just totally ridiculous. And it's totally unacceptable to speak of brothers and sisters in Christ in that way, especially these kinds of Christian heroes. And secondly, as it pertains to history, you remember what we said, that the Baptist argument, the Baptists agree, everybody agrees, it's an historical fact that even as early as the second century, you have the universal practice of the Christian church baptizing infants. According to the Baptist view, that means that the apostles forbade infant baptism, did not teach it, but that the whole church by the second century was practicing it. Where was the theological controversy? Where is the record of theological controversy that would inevitably have to happen if the whole church apostatized from the view that the apostles were supposedly teaching? That structure is ridiculous. And the reason why the church was practicing infant baptism universally so early is because they were in line with the apostles.
And we can't neglect the evidence, not only from the church fathers and from the apostolic constitutions and some of the external debates that were going on, but what about the catacombs? What about the catacombs from the early 200s, which give evidence of infant baptism and the testimony that is given there? It's interesting to note that there are no Christian burial stones in existence earlier than 200. But when we start seeing them there, we find that there are all kinds of references to buried children who had been baptized. How are we going to account for all this widespread testimony if it was a thing that was hardly even known or practiced? Now, I realize that Dr. MacArthur didn't hang his hat here, so it would be unfair of us to criticize him too much on this point, and so we're not going to. But we really do need to at least take note of the fact that there's ample historical evidence from it going back to the earliest stages, not post-Nicaea, but even to pre-Nicaea and to the earliest stages of the post- and sub-apostolic church. So that brings us to the next thing we brought up. It wasn't something that was specifically in his sermon, but what we tried to do was step back, think through his arguments in general, which he presented, and there were five of them in his sermon, and see if the methodology that he was using to critique infant baptism held together coherently. And we said, let's just take a New Testament passage and see if his way of reading a text with his criteria would actually work on a specific New Testament passage. So we went to 1 Corinthians 10. And as you know, we were able to answer the challenging question, where is infant baptism in the Bible? We were able to answer that by pointing to 1 Corinthians 10, 2, where it says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And we noted that if you go back to the Old Testament, to the very context of the Red Sea crossing, the text goes out of its way to specifically note that the little ones were there. That means the infants, the small children. And it says they were all baptized. Now, that's categorical. So Paul is saying here that infants were baptized. So we have our New Testament text, and we've silenced the great Baptist gotcha. The rest of the passage here also tends to undermine many of the points that Dr. MacArthur wants to make in his broader argument against infant baptism. But that's not quite his argument. So to be fair to him, let's come back to some of the arguments that did come up. And obviously there's this text where he begins in Matthew 19, where the people are bringing the children to Jesus for blessing. Very interesting passage here because of what Jesus says. Now, we'll all be honest about it. It doesn't say really anything literally about infant baptism, but substantially, it certainly does bear upon the discussion of infant baptism.
All right. Remember Matthew 19:14. Jesus said, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And the key interpretive point, just for this tag here, is that Jesus is saying two things. Yes, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me. And the grounds for it, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And so there were two ideas. Yes, there is this symbolic idea of a salvation by grace coming to helpless people. And so that is part of what's going on there. But the other thing of what's going on, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, means the children belong to the kingdom of God. The children belong to the covenant community. This is the point you cannot miss in that passage.
Yeah, so basically, as we've already considered again, no infant baptism mentioned there, but certainly the undergirding theological principles are there when he speaks to covenant people and says, of such, your children of such belong the kingdom of God. And then Dr. MacArthur transitions from there in searching for a text in Leonard Nimoy fashion, of a text that will teach infant baptism in the New Testament. We come to the household baptisms. And remember what his mantra was there. All we have is this unbroken chain of testimony, which says that they believed and then they were baptized. Lock that mantra in. They believed and then they were baptized. All who believed were of the class of those who were baptized. That was the argument over and over and over again. And then he went to text, and what was so humorous about it was the text didn't support what he was saying. Acts chapter 16.
Yeah, the Philippian jailer, and we showed you very clearly that in the Greek, he believed and they were baptized. And it was very clear, the promise was made to him that you believe and you and your household will be saved. And it was uniquely his belief that was the grounds for the baptism of the entire household. And that flowed from the general pattern throughout the whole of Scripture. And again, we just need to remind you that you have to see and understand that God has continued working the same way throughout the single covenant of grace in its multiple administrations.
Yeah, we also pointed to Acts 16, where it talks about in verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. She was listening to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And then verse 15 says, and when she and her household were baptized, notice that the text doesn't say anything about her household hearing Paul. It doesn't say the Lord opened their hearts. It simply says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and she believed and she was baptized and her household. It doesn't say anything about her household believing. So you have two passages here which break the chain. Remember, there's this supposed unbroken chain. Well, Dr. MacArthur, Acts 16 is a broken chain. The links don't fit together with your argument or the Baptist argument that all we have in the New Testament is uniform testimony of first believing, then baptism being received.
And apart from the theological continuity that Pastor Moses just mentioned, even a more basic point is considering the actual word household, the cultural understanding of the word household. We talked a lot about covenant solidarity. To read the Baptistic idea in terms of baptism being administered to the household only upon profession of faith even militates against the cultural understanding of the word household, its basic meaning, and how we demonstrated its use even in some of the early Christian literature.
So we had his rather non-textual arguments against infant baptism, which were supposedly from the text of Scripture. We've seen Matthew 19. We've seen Acts 16, the household baptisms. And then from there, we went on to Acts 2, 38 and 39, where, again, it seems like every time he runs into a passage which could be favorably interpreted in the Reformed way, he just simply does the Baptist gotcha. I don't see it here. It's not anywhere. It's not in the Bible. It's nowhere. Show me. I don't see it. It's not here. Well, but when you look at Acts 2, 38 and 39, you pull apart the sentences and you look at the meaning of the words and you see the context. There's a really good argument to be made there for infant baptism. You know, we're told in Acts chapter 2, for instance, that these were devout men of God from all nations. In other words, they were people who were known for having studied the scripture and being instructed in the faith, and were kinds of people who were committed to a biblical form of Judaism. They were devout. In other words, they would have understood that when Paul starts talking about the promises to you and to your children, they would have been thinking in covenantal categories. And we showed you from numerous texts, although I guess somewhat humorously, we did have several exchanges on the message board with people who just couldn't see the principle of covenant solidarity from the texts that we were showing, even the one in the Matthew 27, which happened to say, let the blood be upon us and our children. And I remember running across a few comments where people were saying, I don't see covenant solidarity in here anywhere. Where is it? Well, just keep reading your Bible because it's there. I mean, that's obviously the connection. Let the blood be upon us and our children as they represent their children. So what happens to them is supposed to be happening to their children. It's just the principle of federal representation, covenant headship, principle of covenant solidarity. Same things being appealed to here at Acts 2:38. The promises to you and to your children. And then, of course, Dr. MacArthur's silver bullet argument, and to as many as afar off. So see, there it cannot be referring to the covenantal solidarity principle here at all. And of course, all that Peter is using the language of the Old Testament, Isaiah 57 particularly, which refers to the day of new covenant expansion and inclusion of the Gentiles so that they would be recipients of the proclamation of the covenant and the promises. So there's no gotchas here. This text, when properly and fairly interpreted in view of the full context of Scripture, certainly would tend to confirm the Reformed argument being made from that for infant baptism.
And the point there is that if the promise of salvation is for these devout Jews, and it's for their physical descendant children, and it's for the whole Gentile community that is in the purview of the gospel now being preached, the adults and their families, their children, then if the sign, the promise is for the adults, baptism, then why wouldn't the sign of the promise, baptism, be for the kids? That's the argument, and I've yet to read or come across anything that can answer that.
So you have that passage, and then you have 1 Corinthians 7:14, and you know, here Paul says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So Dr. MacArthur's obvious logical conclusion from this passage is holy doesn't mean baptized, so therefore this passage is not talking about infant baptism.
But of course, he completely misses the fact that Paul is saying, you in Corinth already presuppose the standing of your children inside the covenant to be different and to be holy from the unbelieving world. So he's not even arguing for it, because that is already the assumption that the Corinthians have, because perhaps like the Bereans, they have studied the scriptures. Well, what would be the scriptures? The Old Testament. And it is there that they found Christ. It is there they found the patterns of God working with his people and of justification promised in the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so they knew that the patterns established, which show to you how God thinks and how his economy works, would have made the children part of the covenant, and therefore they were holy. And he says, as a consequence of this, which you already know and accept, understand that this extends to also your unbelieving spouse, that they get a special standing before God as well. And then beyond that, it may yet yield their justification, which he goes on to explain further in verse 16, but they are two separate points that he is making. You can't bring them to be the same point.
The kids of at least one believing parent are holy. Deal with it.
We move from 1 Corinthians 7:14 to really what I think Dr. MacArthur thinks is the main argument. And he spells it out like this. He says the meaning of baptism comes from the Greek word. Give me a word. Anyway, I mean, I'm sorry. I love my big fat Greek wedding. But you remember the scene where the old man is always saying, you give me a word and I'll show you the meaning from Greek. Well, Dr. MacArthur is using my big fat Greek wedding method of interpreting baptism. And he says it comes from two words, bapto and baptizo. And those always mean immerse. Therefore, infant baptism cannot be a real baptism because the children who are baptized are not immersed. So he says, it's not baptism. It's not anything at all.
On a practical level, the Greek Orthodox would disagree just because they do immerse their children. So not that I think that's a particularly good idea, but that is certainly their practice. So that would automatically discount that strong argument that Dr. MacArthur is making. But we showed scripturally that the word baptizo and baptismos actually have a wider range, and they are in the semantic range of other words which refer to pouring and sprinkling. And therefore, the fact that a particular word is chosen is important, but you also have to look at how it is used. And we saw that clearly. Old Testament purification rites that were sprinkling are treated under the word baptizo in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. And therefore, you cannot say that there's only one narrow technical definition that restricts all other interpretation. You have to see how it was used by those who were speaking the language. And they certainly saw more fluidity with that word and were able to utilize it in other contexts.
Now, surely we would concede that in classical Greek that baptizo does mean immerse, if not exclusively. But when you come into the New Testament, it's not sound to make that's not a sound argument, because there's just far too many references in the New Testament to baptism where the words baptizo are in view, which could not possibly in any way be construed as an immersion. We brought out several of them. We'll just think of some of the texts here. We talked about Mark 7. Remember that? Because the Baptist scholar A.T. Robertson said, when he was commenting on Luke 11 and the altercation Jesus has there with some of the religious authorities who were aghast that his disciples didn't baptize themselves before eating, he said that baptizo there had to mean immerse the hands. And he says it's a well-known Jewish ritual. So we said, all right. And even he said, well, let's compare that against Mark 7 because it sheds light on it. So he went to Mark 7. And we noticed that Mark does something really helpful for us here. He spells out or gives a picture of what this baptism would have been like. And by the way, he uses baptizo there in Mark 7, 4. But what he basically shows is that it was a sprinkling of the hands from the tip of the finger down to the base of the hand. So the water would externally purify the fingers all the way down to the bottom of the hand. And then, of course, we did quote from Mark Lane, who happened to be a very superior, excellent New Testament historian and exegete and theologian, who clearly shows from extant sources of the day that it did not mean submerging the hand underwater. It actually did mean a sprinkling water as a means of purification, and baptizo is used there. So you just cannot make the argument from Mark 7 that baptizo means immerse. And by the way, if it's a parallel context, or if it's a parallel passage to Luke 11, Luke also uses baptizo to refer to the same kind of ceremony, then Luke can't be meaning a baptizo means immerse in Luke 11. So now you got Mark doesn't use baptizo that way. You got Luke doesn't use baptizo that way. And then you go to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus promised that they are going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And again, the verb there is baptizo. Well, go into Acts chapter 2. What do you get?
And the background of that is that God says in the Old Testament that he will pour out his Spirit on all of it. He will immerse God's people with his Spirit, but he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So this understanding of baptism there is a pouring out, not an immersion. So, I mean, how many different kinds of, you want sprinkling? Do you want pouring out? Yes, sometimes immersion. What do you want? But to argue that baptism and its forms are always immersion is just, on the very surface of it, simply untrue.
Yeah, the argument just doesn't hold water. And it's really kind of embarrassing if that's really your knockdown argument, if that's your stone cold lead pipe lock argument against infant baptism, you better go back and retool your argument, because it just doesn't work. It does not work linguistically, period. So we came to Colossians 2, and we just did that more recently here, where, again, Dr. MacArthur just could not for the life of him, find any reference anywhere in the scripture to a continuity between circumcision and baptism identified. Just not there. Just couldn't find it in the text anywhere. Show me. He said, show me the money. I can't find it. Not there.
Colossians 2, 11 and 12. The circumcision done without hands, Christ's circumcision, the adverbial participle modifying that circumcision is having been buried with Christ in baptism, your water baptism. There you go. There's your parallel. I mean, it's not that complex. We spent some time laying it out, but there you have the parallel. Paul speaks very comfortably in a parallel manner between circumcision and baptism.
We decided to put an end to reviewing his arguments after that, because the subsequent arguments that came up in his sermon were already dealt with, especially in the methodological section. But, you know, the main arguments had been so completely eviscerated, there was no point in going on. Anybody who wants to reference this and check it out can easily fact check us and can see very clearly that Dr. MacArthur's arguments, which he presented, and he may have others in his back pocket, but if these are his best arguments, and we should probably think that they are, then they've been weighed and they've been found wanting. That means then that it's time for an altar call.
Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the way down.
Bless the Lord, everyone, stand to your feet. The hallmark of the revival was repentance. People, listen up. You cannot receive the gifts of God without first receiving the gift of His Son. You must repent. You must get right with God. You've got to turn from your ways and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. You've got 2 minutes. If you raise your hand and you want Jesus Christ to change you, get down here right now. Get down here right now. Get down here right now. Hurry, 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 hurry. Come on. Step out right now. Hurry. Come on. Come on. Come on. Hurry. 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 Come on. What are you waiting for? Come on. Hurry. Go. 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 Those of you at home, let's go. At home, step away from your couch and kneel right there. Kneel at your couch and say, Jesus, wash me. Jesus, cleanse me. Jesus, make me brand new. Forward to get the sin out of your life and to make sure you're right with God. Raise your hands. Raise your hands high. Raise them up high. Raise them up high. Those of you at home, you can raise your hand right there in your room. Lift your hands at home. Those of you in overflow, show the devil how serious you are.
I don't care who you are. That's funny right there.
To thee.
Well, now that the tone has been set, I do want to say that this is somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I think you understand. There's no intention here of hurting somebody's feelings or setting somebody's teeth on edge with this. But let's bring it back to basics. We've done a whole series on this very important topic, which even Dr. MacArthur said is a major issue. And the fact of the matter is, we've been dealing with these texts. We've been interacting with a 2,000-year-old discussion and a practice. And it is lamentable that there are many people out there who talk against infant baptism and take it even as far as Dr. MacArthur does and says. It's devilish conduct. And for whatever you may call that, I call it highly irresponsible. But the fact of the matter is, at an end of a series like this, we need to talk to some people directly and say, hey, you've heard the evidence. Now it's time to respond to it. That is the logical conclusion of this discussion. You've heard the evidence. You've heard the arguments. It is time to respond. There's no time left now to sit on the fence and to be indifferent.
I like to call on the Reformed pastors and elders who are very much in a difficult position where they might not even realize the tension. They will discipline, according to our standards, any family in the church that will not bring their children to baptism because they are neglecting a command of God and the covenant sign, and yet are supportive of those who teach the very thing that will bring their families to be disciplined. And we would ask you, please consider that you have this tension that can be easily resolved by actually remembering your vows to your office and defending these doctrines. And enough is enough. Let us call out these men who are teaching things that are harming our churches and causing families to doubt the love of God for their children.
And pastors, let me just follow that up. I remind us all that when we take vows to be a pastor, we take a vow, an oath, that we will not only teach and promote and defend these confessional truths, but we will also refute those who stand opposed to them. And it is not refutation to look the other way. It's not refutation to say, well, we just have a minor difference of opinion, but good old Bob is a co-laborer with me in the gospel and building the kingdom. It's not possible for it to be that way. It's just not possible. We are not building a Baptist church. We are building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us that that church consists of believers and their children. We are not at liberty to redefine the church. So this is a substantial issue, a major issue, and we definitely need to be clear on this in a day and age in which what it means to be reformed is being entirely redefined so that it couldn't possibly match the way that reformed has been confessed and defined and understood since the time of the Reformation. And one of the key areas of redefinition is here with the redefinition of the visible church and with the making infant baptism peripheral or marginalized as if it's really not an important issue. It is a major issue. And if you don't want to take my words for it, at least listen to Dr. MacArthur. He is considered as a heavyweight by anybody on anyone's standards in the English-speaking world. And he says it is a major issue. Please listen to it through that perspective and framework. It's important. So please stand up against those who attack it. And please tell your people it is substantial. We cannot allow our children to go off to other churches and false churches and Baptist churches and churches that don't practice infant baptism and say it's all okay just as long as they're believing in Jesus in some vague or bland way. It's not okay. Our children need to be in Reformed churches, and our children need to be presenting their children for infant baptism as well.
We are calling the Reformed ministers of the Word to stand in the tradition and in the mentality and the ethos and the tone of one of our fathers, Ursinus, co-author of the Heidelberg Catechism. And he says, in reading this, I want you to think about whether you could stand and say this with all seriousness of purpose, brothers. The Anabaptists, therefore, in denying baptism to the children of the church, do not only deprive them of their rights, but they also prevent the grace of God from being seen in its richness. Since God wills that the offspring of the faithful should be included among the members of the church even from the womb. Yes, they manifestly detract from the grace of the new covenant and narrow down that of the old, inasmuch as they refuse to extend baptism to infants to whom circumcision was formerly extended. They weaken the comfort of the church and of faithful parents. They set aside the solemn obligation by which God will have the offspring of his people consecrated to him from their very infancy, distinguished and separated from the world. They weaken in parents and children the sense of gratitude and the desire which they should have to perform their obligations to God. They boldly contradict the apostles who declared that water should not be forbidden to those whom the Holy Ghost is given. They wickedly keep back from Christ infants whom he has commanded to be brought to him. And lastly, they narrow down the universal command of Christ which requires that all should be baptized. From all these things, it is clear that the denial of infant baptism is no trifling error, but a grievous heresy in direct opposition to the Word of God and the comfort of the church. Wherefore, this and similar follies of the sect of the Anabaptists should be carefully avoided, since they have without doubt been hatched by the devil and are detestable heresies which they have fabricated from various errors and blasphemies. This is what Reformed pastors and theologians should be saying and sounding like, loved ones. Not this ecumenical, passive, buddy-buddy approach with the Baptist preachers.
So, Reformed people, we need you to stand firm on this so that the church doesn't get entirely redefined by the next generation, so our grandchildren won't even have a Reformed church, a classically historic Reformed church to be a part of. That's important. That ought to sober our thinking and help us to realize this is significant. Now, for those of you who have been listening and you're on the fence, probably because you've never heard of this before, probably because you've never been in the church that practiced infant baptism, and most likely all you ever heard about it were bad things, and it was just Roman Catholic, or it was just a man-made ordinance. You could never see the rationale for it, but maybe you did see people walking their babies down to the front of the auditorium to have them dedicated to God. And you said, what in the world is that all about? It seems nice, but what does that mean? And then you hear all these arguments here for infant baptism, that it's about God marking out his covenant people and applying the sign and seal of his covenant grace to them. We want you to take time to revisit the arguments and to think through what the scripture says, because God has placed an obligation on you. If you are parents, God has put the very same obligation upon you that he put upon Abraham in Genesis 17. You and your children and your servants and all who are in your house. If you are the head of your house, an obligation rests upon you to see to it that your children are baptized and are sealed into the covenant of grace. That's God's command to you.
We appreciate your willingness to hear the arguments, and we appreciate your firm commitment to the Word of God alone as the standard. And we definitely are not asking you to do something just because we're interested in building on the tradition that we have inherited, or that we want to have a bigger church or whatever. We appreciate that you have to go through the scriptures very carefully and consider the arguments. Pursue the Holy Scriptures with all your heart on this issue. Please, thank you for your patience with us. If you have questions, we're always available to continue the discussion. And as we said, we stand with you in that, the Word of God is the final authority. And that in the Word you will be led to this truth.
Now, there's others who have been listening to this who we know from your comments on the message board just don't accept it at all. You listen to the episodes and you come back on the website and you just keep saying, show me the text, show me the proof, show me the evidence. Well, to our Baptist listeners, We want you to listen to God's word. We want you to submit to the authority of God's word. This is not about your personal preference. This is not a mere choice. This is not one option among many. This is not take it or leave it. It's not just a mere ordinance that's really not about anything substantial anyway. No. It's major because it's a sacrament that God has instituted, and it's about Christ's church, which you know that he loves because he gave himself for it, shed his blood for it. So we know it's substantial when Jesus has configured the church as he has, the visible church consisting of believers and their children, and he's instituted the sign of baptism, and he's commanded the church to make disciples. And you have to listen to what Christ has said. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, you must also submit to him as your Lord. And as your Lord, he says, you are to receive baptism and your children.
Now, I hope that you also continue to be patient with us and consider the arguments from the Word of God. And I know some of you are not now persuaded and do not sense that you're open to it anymore because of what you think the Word of God teaches, or you may come to a point where you believe otherwise. And obviously, God has given us the liberty of conscience where we have to follow God's Word. I just ask if you find yourself in that place also, that you stop calling yourself Reformed. You know, there's this labels of a Reformed Baptist. That is deceitful, is what it is. There is no such thing in the history of Christianity as a Christian Baptist. All of Christendom historically has rejected, not that we affirm all its branches, obviously, but all of Christendom has said that Baptists are outside the church. What, all of a sudden now, because there are Baptistic groups that affirm other tenets of Protestantism and even Calvinistic doctrines of grace with their biblical precision, now want to jump on to the Protestant bandwagon or whatever. Just be intellectually honest and say that you are a new group that hasn't existed in the history of Christianity, and it really, you're not a material part of the Reformed. I, just for the sake of clarity, even in advancing your case, you would want to be honest about that. And I'm just asking you to respect the boundaries that have been established historically.
That brings us finally to Dr. MacArthur, and we appreciate you. We appreciate you because you try to expound the Word of God. You've committed yourself to a kind of preaching that is not based upon mere style, but it is committed to substance, believing that the Scriptures are inspired. You claim that your method is to expound them, verse by verse. I think it's unleashing God's word one verse at a time. But the fact of the matter is, you threw down the gauntlet and attacked a biblical doctrine, which you even said is about a major issue. And we have fairly presented your arguments. We have fairly interacted with your arguments. We have fairly gone to text, which you appealed to defend your arguments. And we have shown them to be worse than superficial or shallow. We've actually shown them to be completely unbiblical, lacking in biblical warrant or authority or a textual basis. That's a bad kind of thing to have to say at the end of a series like this. But you are the one who entitled the sermon, "Is Infant Baptism Biblical?" and then claimed to give a biblical refutation of it. And what you did was not appeal to Scripture. You read into Scripture, but you didn't read out of Scripture. You didn't exegete the Scripture. And it turns out that as we placed the light of God's Word against your arguments, well, they just crumbled into pieces and they fell apart. And yet on the same token, you call yourself Reformed, and you're saying that all the Reformed people who hear your argument realize that they are so overpowering and so authoritative and so clear that they don't have a leg to stand on anymore. But that's not the case. It's not the case. They're not sound. They're not biblical. They're not textual. We hope that you begin to stop spewing this venomous rhetoric against infant baptism out on the airwaves and try to confuse and deceive God's people and bother the conscience of those who have submitted to the authority of Christ and His Word and baptized their children as they have been commanded. Well, that's been the Reformed argument for infant baptism against bad arguments made against infant baptism. We've shown you from the Word of God. We thank you for joining us on Sinners and Saints, and we invite you to join us again as we tackle more topics from God's Word.
This is the end.
And that's a wrap.
Beautiful friend. This is the end. My own.